Turn with us to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 this morning. I want to begin reading at verse 9, just picking up the context there as we look at verse 14 once again. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Father, be our teacher this morning. By your grace, help us to grasp truth and be able to relate it very clearly to our lives. Lord, we want to live as those under grace, to live in victory. And so we claim it today and believe you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture yourself in an ocean-going sailing boat out in the open sea with absolutely no water. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Such was the plight of an ancient group of mariners. They had sailed looking for land, looking for another ship, looking for something that might give them hope, because they were without fresh water and they were dying of thirst. It's a horrible death. Suddenly, there was commotion from the crow's nest. The call came down that another ship had been sighted, and signals went up. And the signal was a distress signal, and the explanation wig-wagged to the other ship that water had been exhausted and that the men were dying of thirst. The answer came back from the other ship, "Dip it up." What mockery. In the middle of the salty sea, dying of thirst, and they have the gall to say to these thirsty sailors, "Dip it up." Of course, dip up the salt water and die all the sooner. Some of the frantic sailors, though, lowered a bucket, pulled it up, tasted of the water, and found it to be fresh. For you see, the ship, in its frenzy, had sailed into the mouth of the Amazon. They were no longer surrounded by salt water. They were surrounded by fresh, clear water. My friend, there are so many Christians today who are like those frenzied sailors. Oh, it's true. You were sailing the high seas surrounded by the deadly stench of the law, a law that could only condemn you. But Christ is redeemed from the law once for all. And we are no longer under law, but under grace. Our vessel sails in the fresh, clear water of God's grace. And whereas the taste of the law will always bring condemnation, the taste of the waters of grace will bring refreshment to the soul. And it's so tragic to find believers who are dying of thirst because they just don't understand that when God said, "Dip it up," He meant it. You're surrounded by His marvelous, marvelous grace. He's made provision abundant so that you no longer need to be under the guilt and under the condemnation of a law which you could never keep. But rather, you can participate in that marvelous grace that He's provided for you. Now last week we saw the fact that sin shall not be master over you. It's a fact. When Jesus Christ undertook to save you, He made provision to save you from the penalty of sin. He also made provision for you to be saved from the power of sin. And He made provision so that ultimately we will be saved from the presence of sin. Sin will not win. Sin will not be your master. When we get to glory, there will be no sin. We will be totally removed from sin's presence. We will never again, throughout the countless ages of eternity, have to deal with sin or with an old sin nature. Heaven will be free of temptation, and heaven will be free of anything that would defile, and heaven will be free of sin, and all those sinners that are there will be sinners saved by grace. There will be no sin in heaven. Sin will not have dominion over you. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that it is possible for us right now to live in the light of that fact. Though sin has not been eradicated, nevertheless, because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, because we're citizens of heaven, because we have been transferred out of darkness into His marvelous light, because He has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus, it is absolutely possible and even probable to the person who will yield the members of his body as instruments of righteousness to God, for such a person to live beyond the clutches of the power of sin. And though we may fail, and though we may fall, and certainly that will happen in our lives, God has even made provision for that, so that we do not any longer have to see sin as a master with authority over us. But the authority has been broken, and therefore you are free, free to serve God, free to live for Him completely. The reason that Paul could say this so confidently is the fact that a change, a fundamental change, has taken place in our lives. We have been transferred from a system of law to a system of grace. No longer is it the salty waters of a law which could never be kept, but rather the fresh water of God's marvelous grace. The law says, basically, do this, and you'll receive a blessing. So man says, I want the blessing, and he tries to keep the law, only to find that the blessing is out of his reach because it's a law he cannot keep. Grace, on the other hand, says, here's the blessing. The blessing that you desire, the blessing that you need, the blessing that you want. Here is the provision. Now, in the power of that provision, keep the law. And it's a totally different situation. We saw it in the song, the words of John Bunyan. Very, very clear, isn't it? First of all, there's a law. It says, do this and live. But gives neither feet nor hands. Without the feet, without the hands, how can you do the law? Grace, on the other hand, is a better way. Because grace says, fly. And gives you wings. Now you can't fly without wings. But grace not only says fly, but gives you the wings so that you can do it. And so under law, man sees a law that he desires to keep, that he wants to keep for various reasons. One, to receive the blessing. Another, to have fellowship with God, and so on. And so he tries to keep the law, but he lacks the power and he lacks the motivation to be able to do that. The law could only condemn. It could only point to the fact that man is a sinner. It could never bestow grace. It could show a man that he needs grace. but it could never give grace to such a man. What we want to do this morning is try to help you understand something of the marvelous difference that grace makes. We sang about it this morning as we sang, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." When the Apostle Paul sets law and grace in contrast, he is saying that as for a way of living life, they are opposites. You should understand that there is law under grace, and there is grace under law. But there are opposites when it comes to a rule of life or a means of living life. Living life under law as a rule of life is one thing. Living life under grace as a rule of life is something else. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, gave His life a ransom for our sins, the people of God were expected to live under a rule of life as defined specifically in the law of Moses. If those people did not have a law, then they were a law unto themselves. That is, they had laws which were equally difficult to keep that they had made up, somewhat lower than the standard that had been written according to the character of God. But nevertheless, it was a law, and they were under that principle of law, for all men are under some kind of a law which they cannot keep. After the cross, the code of life was called the law as well. The New Testament speaks of the law of Christ. The New Testament speaks of the royal law. The New Testament speaks of the law of liberty. The Word of God is very clear that whereas in the Old Testament there was law clearly defined, so in the New Testament there is law clearly defined. The basis for all of God's law, Old Testament or New Testament, is the character of God. And the character of God never changes. It's the same. So therefore, the law basically never changes. Of course, there are certain rituals, certain ceremonies, certain things like that, that when Jesus Christ came, were done away with, in the sense that they're no longer practiced. But the law itself, based upon the character of God, is a law that is the same, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The duty of keeping the law is also the same. The difference is in the motivation and the power to do it. Now, first of all, when you think of the law, you think of the duty of that law. According to rabbinical literature, Moses gave 613 laws. Those are the taking all of the laws and categorizing them and compiling them together. 613 in number. All of those laws are in keeping with the character of God. It was the duty of the man under law to keep every single one of those laws, and if he offended in one point, he was guilty of all. The power with which he did it was primarily the power of the flesh. That is, he gritted his teeth, looked at the law, and said, "Okay, I'm going to make a resolution. I'm not going to break that law this year." Of course, he did it before he got to the second day of his first month. Man breaks the law. Man cannot keep the law. The law, the standard of God is too high for a sinful man. But the primary way that men tried to keep the law was in their own power and their own strength, and that was utter failure. There were those that learned to draw upon a power that God had available, the power of the Holy Spirit. You find that the Holy Spirit came upon men in the Old Testament on occasion. But it was never guaranteed. There was never a time where God said that the Holy Spirit was going to come and be with them permanently. The Holy Spirit came and went. And once in a while you'll have a man like David who cried out to God and asked for His Holy Spirit to come upon him. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. And David, as the Holy Spirit controlled him, was able to live a life that was, relatively speaking, in keeping the law. The motivation in the Old Testament was primarily fear of God. Men feared God, but not fear in the sense only of reverence, but in the sense of terror. They understood it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. They looked at God's law, what God commanded, what God demanded of them. And they were afraid that if they didn't do it, God might strike them dead. And out of fear, there were certain parts of the law that they kept. But you see, it didn't have any real motivation. Because try as they might, fear as they might, they could not keep the law anyway. So man would test the boundaries and he would sin. When God didn't strike him dead, he would try something else. He found something of the patience, the infinite patience of God. And even the fear of God became less and less in his eyes. So man could not keep the law under that kind of a system. But we're not under law. We're under grace. Under grace, there is, if you please, law. There is still a duty. If you don't believe there's a duty, you haven't read the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of duties. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's a duty. Not easy. In fact, sometimes impossible. But it's a duty because God has commanded it. It's an imperative. How about this? Deny yourself. That's a command. It's not a request. Not something God hopes you eventually get around to. It's a command. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Let me give you another one. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many of you kept that all week? Listen, that's law. And it's in the New Testament. And it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when God commanded through Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," he was saying the same thing he had said in the Old Testament when he told the people of God they had to be holy. But there is an amazing difference. Under law, when God said it, there was no power or motivation. Under grace, there is. You think about the power that God has provided. In fact, when you think about that, you have to think in terms of what Lewis Ferry Schaefer very clearly defined as 36 things that are the provision under grace that God has given. We could spend years talking about those things. One thing after another that is listed. Our redemption. Our regeneration. Sanctification, the position that we have in Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, and on and on and on. In fact, the whole New Testament is given to us to explain to us all that God has provided under grace. You have, for an example, the permanent indwelling and potential of filling of the Holy Spirit for every believer. That doesn't mean every believer appropriates it. But you understand something? God lives in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And anything God can do can be done through your life as He controls you. That's an amazing thing. But it's true. Because God indwells you. God has given us, as I already said, the New Testament. A tremendous asset to the believer. The duty can be done because very clearly that not only the way but the means has been provided. God has given us in His Word great and precious promises whereby we are able to be partakers of the divine nature. How about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is praying for you. You hear me? He's praying for you. He's praying for me. You want to know how He prays? Read John 17 sometime, the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, among other things, is that we might have victory. Right? Now, those are just some of the things. We're going to talk more about that in a few moments. But God has provided not only the duty even increased. The Old Testament, you remember, thou shalt not commit adultery. The New Testament, whoso looks on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in his heart. Again, thou shalt not commit adultery. The law in the Old Testament was in some ways more reachable than the law in the New Testament. But the law in the Old Testament was impossible for man to reach. The law in the New Testament is attainable because of the power of God dwelling within us. But not only the power, the motivation. The Old Testament, what was it? Fear. I have to do this or God might strike me dead. What's the New Testament? I'll tell you. The New Testament is love. Why do I want to please God? I'll tell you why. I look at the cross. I see how Jesus Christ died for me there. I see the pouring out of His life's blood. And I love Him, my friends, because He first loved me. And because I love Him, I want to live for Him. I want to please Him. I want to obey Him. It's not a matter of have to. It's a matter of want to. And not only that, but it's God who works in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work in my life so that I want to do it. Not have to do it. Want to do it. When an individual chooses to live a life in the flesh, live apart from the control of the Spirit of God, he also chooses to live under a system of law. And if you please, die of thirst and live under guilt and live under the pressure of a law he can never keep. When an individual enters into the marvelous grace of God, he realizes that there is, if anything, a higher standard than he had under the old law. But that higher standard is attainable because of the power and the motivation that God Himself gives to us. As a result of that, we can live not under law, but under the marvel of His grace. I want you to look with me over a couple of pages at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And then what we're going to do for the remainder of the time this morning is look at a couple of passages, hopefully three passages if we can get to it, that will tell us a little something of what God has done for us in terms of a covenant of grace. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Notice, it wasn't that the law was bad, but the law had a weakness, and the weakness was that man couldn't keep it. Man was too sinful in the flesh. He could not keep the law. So what happened? God did it. What the law could not do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who? Us? Not just fulfilled in Christ, but the requirement of the law, the duty of the law, fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Giving way to the power that God has provided for you becomes now the means of living a life under grace. That is a life that is pleasing to God and in keeping with His own character and law. Now we all understand what God does for us under grace for salvation, and that's remarkable. Here we were helpless. Without strength, we saw all of that earlier in the book of Romans. We were impotent, unable to help ourselves, unable to move any closer to God in any way, shape, or means. And God did it all according to grace. And by grace we are saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's a free gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God did it all. He totally and completely saved us, brought us into fellowship with Himself. But people often forget that God also did a very remarkable thing in terms of our lives day by day, and that that too was according to grace. What God does for us under grace for victory in our lives is in some ways even more remarkable than what had been provided for our salvation. God made with us a new covenant. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples at the Lord's table, "This is the blood of the new covenant." The New Testament is the new covenant. Same word. This is the blood of the New Testament. This is the blood of the new covenant. English words, covenant and testament, mean largely the same, but the Greek word in both cases is exactly the same. God made with his people a new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of law, a covenant whereby God says, "Do this and thou shalt live." But God has also given us the new covenant. And under the new covenant, he provides us the power and motivation to do his will. Let me explain something. In the prophets, particularly in the 16th chapter of Jeremiah, but also in places in Isaiah and other of the prophets, Ezekiel 38 and so on, you have a delineation of the purposes of God for the nation of Israel. God talks about his old covenant with the nation of Israel and how they had failed to keep it. And he prophesies that there would be a day yet future, millennial, during the time where Israel is restored to the land and all of that, where he's going to make a new covenant with his people. He describes in the Old Testament that new covenant. Now, the new covenant that God has made with Israel, according to the prophets, and will yet fulfill as far as Israel is concerned, is closely allied to the covenant that he has made for his people, the church, a new people, the body of Christ. There are many similarities. God never promises us a restoration of land. But God does promise some of those things that are really the heart of the new covenant he will make with his people Israel. So that the New Testament writers picked up the language of the Old Testament. And though they always saw that there was yet a future for Israel, they also saw that God had, in a real sense, given to the church that new covenant. And they quoted Isaiah 16 and other texts as a backdrop proving the fact that God will make a new covenant with his people, the church, even as he made a new covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, we see that in a number of places. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. A marvelous text. And a text, incidentally, that is making very clear how God has done away with the old and brought in the new. It's a very clear text that quotes Jeremiah 16. The writer has shown that Christ has a better covenant based upon better promises, and that the new covenant that he has made with his people has made the old covenant obsolete. Again, Jeremiah 16 is yet to be fulfilled as it relates to Israel, but to believers today, all of the blessing of the new covenant is a part of what we have in Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And he deals with the whole matter of sacrifice and how his sacrifice is superior. And then it says, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Now here are the blessings of the new covenant that we can claim today. First of all, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Where were the laws originally written? On tablets of stone. And they were just as cold as stone as far as the people were concerned. Because you see, they had an old nature that was contrary to the law. They were alienated from God. And the law condemned them. But God says there will be a day with Israel where I am going to put a new law in their heart. I'm going to write it on their heart. I'm going to give them a new nature that will respond to law, that will respond to the standards of my own character. I'm going to give that to them. And the writer of the Hebrews says that what will happen to Israel's future happens to every believer in the church age today. God writes His laws on our heart. Edward Fudge said this, "When true regeneration takes place, the Christian finds God's laws to be in accord with the Spirit within him. Apart from the fleshly nature against which he must continually battle, he will delight in the laws of God and find them perfectly suited to his own spiritual inclinations. They are not external and foreign to his nature. He has become partaker of the divine nature, so that that to the new nature, those laws are exactly fitted." Now that's exactly what Ezekiel says in his 36th chapter, when he talks about the fact that God is going to take out the old heart of stone, he's going to put in a heart of flesh, and he's going to write the law upon that heart. From the standpoint of the spiritual life of the person who has come to knowledge of Jesus Christ, there has been a writing of the law upon our hearts. Not upon tablets of stone. It's not merely recorded in this book, but it's recorded within us. Ever wonder why it is that after you became a Christian, you couldn't do some of the things that you did before without getting miserable? You know what I mean? Well, there had been a law change. There had been a change of law within your heart. It was no longer a law of sin and death. It now was a law of spirit and life. And there was at least a part of you, though you still have an old nature, that wants you to live contrary to that law. Yet there is a part of you that wants in the worst way to please God. Right? The Old Testament knew nothing of an internalized law. All they had was an external law. So there's one thing that God has done. Look what else He's done. In verse 17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Think of this for a moment. Under law, every time a man sinned, he was supposed to bring a sacrifice. You get the picture? Let's just think about yesterday as an example. How many sacrifices would you have to have brought yesterday? It was so cumbersome. It was impossible. I mean, the guy was all his life, 24 hours a day, cleaning up after his messes. And there's no way a man could do that. I mean, a man's got to earn a living. How could he all the time, every time he sinned, go running down there and bring another sacrifice, lay his hand upon the head, slay the animal, confess his sin, run back to work. Before he got to work, he sinned again. He'd have to stop, bring another one. Imagine this. If a man were going to be right with God, that's what he had to do. It wasn't that God hadn't made provision. God made provision. It's just it was a full-time job keeping clean. Under grace, God has made one complete sacrifice. One total sacrifice. Christ died once for all. The provision is made that when we sin, we confess our sin, homologeo, we say the same thing, we agree with God. We agree with God concerning that sin. And instantly we are forgiven, and instantly we are cleansed, and God puts it forever behind Him and remembers it no more. That Old Testament fellow, all the time thinking, well, I wonder, did I slip up? Maybe I missed one. Maybe I can't remember. Let's see, I sinned 43 times yesterday. Was it 42 sacrifices or 43? I can't remember. Oh, I wonder, maybe God missed one. Imagine the poor fellow. No wonder they were under guilt and condemnation. But in the New Testament, when you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you that sin that you've confessed and to cleanse you from all of the ones you forgot, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Moreover, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, We have fellowship one with the other one, that is with Him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually, constantly cleanses us from all sin. There's a fountain flowing, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, all their guilty stains, all of their guilt, all of their fear, covered by blood because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. You don't have to live under guilt. Most defeated Christians are defeated because of guilt. The guilt is either guilt that is there because you haven't confessed your sin, or guilt that you've forgotten that God has already forgotten. Guilt that you are remembering that God has forgotten. Guilt that you have held that keeps you defeated. And people all the time come running to me and say, you know, 13 years ago I did. And I say to them, 13 years ago? My goodness! You lived like this for 13 years? You're crazy. You don't have to. Believe me, you need to confess it to God. You need to forsake it. I want to tell you something. You have no business even thinking about sins that were committed 13 years ago. They're under the blood if you've confessed them. If you've walked around for 13 years with that kind of a burden, believe me, it is a travesty. Get out from under the guilt. God never intended you to walk around with all kinds of guilt on your shoulders. He made arrangements so that He could say, I will remember it no more. It's part of the new covenant. If you've got any sins you're carrying around, believe me, confess them to God, admit their sin, agree with God concerning them, and then for goodness sakes, forgive them. A pastor the other day I was talking with him. He was telling me that his son had done something terribly wrong while he was out of town, which is typical of preachers' kids when pastors are out of town. He got it all squared away before Dad got back, figuring he'd better. So Dad sat him down and said, why don't you tell me about it, son? He says, why? He says, I can't remember. And what do you mean you can't remember? He says, well, God forgot it and I forgot it too. Well, all right. I told the dad, I said, that's some pretty sound theology. He agreed. Do you understand it? God says, I'll remember it no more. We've got to hurry on here. Look what else. It says in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. You understand? We have free access in prayer. Free access in prayer. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. They could never be assured their prayers would be heard. The place they would have to meet God was the Holy of Holies, and no man could go in there. The priest went in on the Day of Atonement once a year. That's all. No one else could get beyond that veil, but the veil was rent from the top to the bottom when Christ died. And the way was opened, and we have the access to prayer. We can go into that place and we can tell God our problems and our needs. We can talk to Him about our failures. We can share with Him our burdens. We have that simply because it's been provided in the new covenant. Want to hear something else? Look at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ is that high priest, as Hebrews goes on and explains. We have the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Christ praying for me. You know, I'm glad when I hear you're praying for me. I'll tell you something. Even if you fail, I got somebody else. He's praying for me. Christ is pleading my case in glory. I'll tell you, that makes a lot of difference. In fact, the writer goes out on a little limb here. He starts talking right away about some things that ought to be true of lives just simply because of the fact these things have been given to us under the new covenant. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. There ought to be a difference in our life. We ought to have faith's exercise. We ought to have hope's grasp. We ought to have love's labor. And incidentally, those three things Faith's exercise is dealt with in chapter 11, and hope's grasp is dealt with in chapter 12, and love's labor is dealt with in chapter 13. The book of Hebrews just goes right on talking about all of those wonderful things that ought to flow from our life because grace has flowed in. Grace of God given to us. Look with me, if you will, over at 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Look at what it tells us there. It's a marvelous text of Scripture. It tells us in this text it's impossible for God to fully bless and use children that are in compromise and complicity with evil. And it calls for separation from anything that is contrary to the mind of God, and separation to God as a holy God. That separation, incidentally, is not a separation from contact with the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. It's a separation from complicity with the world, compromise with the world, conformity to the world. We're not to be like the world. It's a separation from false teachers. It's a separation from the flesh in desire and motive and act. We're to be different. We're to be separated to God. But the basis for that separation is what God has done for us under the new covenant. Verse 16 tells us, I will dwell in them. The power of God dwelling within us. Then he says, I will walk with them. God walking with us, day by day, moment by moment, walking by our side, the restoration of that closeness of fellowship. And then it also says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's an intimacy of relationship with God that is even greater than the intimacy experienced in the Old Testament Scriptures. Therefore, in the light of that, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you and you'll be my sons and daughters, even closer in relationship as we walk with Him. See what that's saying? That's the blessing of grace. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. We reviewed this briefly in an earlier message in chapter 6. But there's something here that you just have to see in relationship to the things that we're saying about law and grace. Book of Titus. Look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us or teaching us. Now, notice what it teaches us. Number one, say no to ungodliness. Say no to worldly desires. Positively, live soberly, sensibly in relationship to yourself. Live righteously in relationship to others. Live godly in relationship to God Himself. When are you to do that? When you get to heaven? Or does it say, in this what? Present age. Right now you're to live that way. Well, how can we? Well, I'll tell you why. Now look at it. It's so great. This is what grace has done. Who gave himself, verse 14, who gave himself for us. Purpose clause, with a purpose. That he might redeem us from every what? Lawless deed. When Christ died, he died to deliver you from every lawless deed. He does not want any law breaking in your life. He died to guarantee that the potential for living above law would be there, so that you would live a life that would be in keeping with the character of God. And not only that, he also died in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people that are akin to him, like him, zealous of good works. It's not passive. There's a zeal for doing the thing that pleases God. Why? Because by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not a passive life. It's an active life. It's a life lived for Him, a life lived pleasing to Him. But we've got the power to do it, and we've got the motivation to do it. And a realization of what God has done for us is the New Testament means of bringing about holiness and victory in the life of the believer. When you realize this truth and stand upon it, you'll stand against sin, you won't yield to sin, you will not let sin reign in your mortal body. You will not offer to sin the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. But you will live for Jesus Christ and live in the power, the glory of His marvelous grace. Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam could take paper and print some pictures on it and make it worth $20. That's money. A mechanic can take material that's worth only $5 and make it worth $50. That's skill. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000. That's art. But God can take a worthless, sinless life on the scrap heap. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, He can redeem that life, put His Spirit in it, motivate it by love, use it to bring praise to the glory of His grace. And my friend, that is grace. And that's what God has done. And you should not live another moment in defeat. Because you see, you're not under law. You're under grace. And sin will not be your master. Praise His name. Father, thank You. Thank You for the Word of God and the work of God. Thank You for the worth of God, which we exalt and praise today. Oh, Father, thank You for grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Grace that could redeem us from the pit of despair and guilt. Plant our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Thank You. Thank You for that amazing grace. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.